It's a time where I get to open the Word of God with you to encourage you to see this great God that we worship at Sun Life Church. And for those who have never met this God yet, I do pray that God would use me to show you this great God that we have come to love and worship. Before I open the Word of God with you, I want to acknowledge a few blokes here. There was a men's camp just on the weekend. I really want to honor Brendan. I'm not quite sure where Brendan is. I don't know where Brendan is. He's probably packing stuff, or I'm not quite sure. Reed. I'm not quite sure. They're packing stuff. Yeah. Muzz. Muzz. Where's Muzz? Oh, Muzz there. Muzz there. Muzz. Ben Sampson. Ben there. Give those guys a round of applause. I mean, This is the joy in leading a church like this, where you can say to the guys, hey guys, this is my heart for the men's ministry, so that we can just go and just worship God, to share our struggles, to pray with one another, and say, hey, this is a support unit here. And I honor those four fellas for capturing my heart and running off and creating such a wonderful weekend of fun, of fellowship, of food and faith. Next week we're going to show you a little video clip of what took place over the weekend, but I've got some images I want to show you. This is food. For those who don't know, we eat a lot at Sun Life Church. The comments I hear a lot in this church is that this church here would never ever go hungry, because there's always food, and there's Phil there displaying our first meal, which is, I'm not quite sure what that is. I'm just mesmerized by his those eyes, those dark eyes. Here's the next image here. This is fellowship. Blokes just building things. That's the winning raft. That was Team Lobster. With these wonderful names, Team Lobster, and that was the winning raft with some great engineers and designers, and that's just fellowship. Here's the next one here. This is fun. This is fun. Just I think that's Joe Chong. We thought we lost Joe Ann for a second there, because he was trapped underneath that red lobster. And you can see Brendan in the background, and probably Reed there. I don't know who that was, but it's not nice. And this is the last thing, faith. We pray together. That's long singing, just to make it clear there. He's actually singing, okay? He didn't step on anything. He didn't eat anything. And it was just time of us worshiping. And you know what I really loved about last night? Is that we're in this campsite where it's late at night, around 8 o'clock, after dinner. And there's around 40 guys around the fire, just worshiping Jesus. And then I look up from a distance, and all these torches shine towards our direction. They're going, what's going on? What are these guys seeing? What's going on? And we're just worshiping Jesus, praying for one another. And then we had Pastor Mike Keating share with us what it means to be courageous, what it means to be a hero, what it means to be someone who's humble, seeking God as we lead our family. So that was a great weekend. And next week, we'll show you a little clip of what took place. But really, Mars and Ben and Reed and Brendan, thank you so much, guys. I honor you guys, and I love you guys for what you guys are doing at Sun Life Church. Anyhow, good morning. This morning, I'm going to unpack with you Galatians chapter 3, the second part. At Sun Life Church, we like to systematically go through the books of the Bible consecutively, expositional preaching. And if you've been here for the last few months, you would know that we are studying the book of Galatians together. And we're at the halfway point now, and this morning I'm going to look into chapters 3, verses 15 to 22. I'm going to pray, and we'll get to work. Okay, let me pray. God, would you help me now as I do my best to speak to your people, as I encourage your people through your word. I pray that you would help me, God. You know, I've had a huge week. I'm tired. I'm a bit sick. And I pray, God, that you would work through me this morning, Lord. May you soften all our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, many years ago, my wife and I, we purchased our first house. And it was scary because we agreed on a price. The seller was happy at a certain price. We agreed on that price. And when it came to signing the contract, the agreement, the agent would say, "Well, Bin, before you sign, I want you to read these documents." Have you been there before? It's like they hand you this blue or yellow booklet, and there's like 30 pages of fine print, and they want you to read every clause and condition. And if you're happy with that, you sign the contract, you sign the agreement, so that it protects both parties. Obviously, I'm no lawyer, and I don't like reading these fine prints. I kind of just signed it. Because I had this understanding that if I signed the dotted line, it's an agreement. All right? It's a contract. We agree it's to protect both parties. In fact, during the week, Ken, our business manager, gave me some samples, some loan contracts, and says, "Hey, Pastor, would you read this? I think one of the agreement that someone helped us was this document, which was condensed, reduced, simplified, down to 18 pages of condition and fine prints." And I'm like, that's already been reduced. And then Ken gave me another document, which was reduced down to only 5 pages. And I'm just trying my very hard to best to read these conditions. But at the end of the day, I understood why we have these contracts and agreement. Because when we sign the dotted line, it's a way of protecting one another. It's a way of saying, we agree. Like, you can't just change your mind. Are you with me? You can't just sign the paperwork to buy a house or to buy a car or a business and then a week later say, "Well, you know what? I'm sick and tired of that house. I don't want to drive that car anymore. I want to return it, and here it is." You can't do that. You can't do that with contracts. You can't do that with wills. You can't do that with agreements. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul reminds the Galatians that there's this wonderful agreement, this covenant, this contract that God signed with Abraham based on a promise, right? God would agree on these terms based on his promise. And for some reason, the Galatians have totally forgot about the promise, but thought that the agreement was based on performance. So what would Paul do? He would remind them of this wonderful agreement between God and Abraham. And look in verses 15 to 18. "To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant," which is a man-made agreement, "no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to the offsprings,' that's plural, referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.'" That's the Messiah, Jesus. "This is what I mean. The law, which came 330 years afterwards, does not annul an agreement or a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." My first point, and there's only 2 points to this sermon. The first point is this: a promise and not a performance. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, let me bring this to you in terms of a human man-made agreement. What I've just discussed, you know? In those days, if you made an agreement with one another, I kind of talked about and I touched this last week, is that you don't sign a piece of paper. You get animals and you cut them in half, remember? You cut them in half and you put the pieces on both sides and you come up with your agreement, your promise, your will, your covenant, and then both parties would walk through these pieces of cut up animals as a picture that if one of the parties were to break the agreement, may you be cut up like these animals beside you. And we know in Genesis chapter 15, God would bless Abraham, not by what Abraham has done, because he's done nothing, purely by God's grace. And he would say to Abraham, now Abraham, let's make this agreement. Let's make this covenant. Abraham, go and get some animals, cut them in half, and you and I, we walk through it together. I take you to Genesis 15. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Abraham now is fast asleep. 17 and 18, when the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. That's God. Fire is God. And on that day, God made a covenant, which is an agreement, a will with Abraham. God would say, I make that agreement. I'm going to walk through those pieces and not you, Abraham, because if I break that covenant, may I die, may I be cut up like these animals here. Not you, Abraham, me. You see what God is doing there. And that's why Paul would say in Galatians is that God made this wonderful agreement with Abraham based on a promise, not on some laws that would come 430 years later. Look carefully in verses, 17 and 18. He would say that the law came 400 years later. It doesn't change. It doesn't add. It doesn't, nullify what God has promised in the past. And that's the point there. What is this law? What is this law that we hear a lot in the Bible? Let me quickly tell you what is the law of God. There are many ways to understand the law. Here's four ways in which we can understand the law of God. Number one, it's the Torah. So it's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, etc. In the Greek, we call it the Pentateuch, the first five books. So when we hear of the law, we can hear of all the writings and understood is all the writing in the first five books. The law is also the law of Moses. In the book of Exodus, God would give Moses these Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all of God's law. In the New Testament, Peter would say that the law is the old covenant. It's the old agreement. It's the old will. And some would say that the law is the commandments of God. It's the instructions of God. So there's many words to understand the law. But one of the best words to understand the law is it's God's holiness in writing. The law is who God is, God's standards, God's holiness in print. So as you read the law, you can't say that the law is bad. You can't say the law is evil because the law came from God. It's God's law. It must be good. We can't play that game where it's like some people play the game, the law is anti-gospel, the gospel is anti-law, therefore I don't like the law, I love the gospel, the law doesn't mean anything to me. Hey, the law is from God. The law must be good. The law is not evil. The law is God's holiness in writing. As you read the law, you see how holy this God is. Are you with me? But then Paul would say, the law does not nullify what God has promised in the past. 430 years, that's a long time. That's what, 4 to 5 generations? Is that right? Can you imagine? 4 to 5 generations of people living in the confidence that God's blessing to Abraham was based on a promise and not a performance. So when the law came, it didn't nullify the promise. Can you see Paul's point? If you look carefully in verse 18, he would say this, for if the inheritance or the blessing comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let me put it this way. A few years ago, I took a family trip to Penang, Malaysia. And someone said to me, Pastor, I want to bless you, you and your family. You go to Penang, and you go to this particular resort, and there will be some free accommodation for you. And I'm like, really? Yep, Pastor, you go there, and you just arrive to this particular resort and mention your name, and there will be a room for you, Tran, and your children. I promise you, it will be there. I mean, if I didn't believe them and didn't trust them, I could refuse the offer and walk away. Is that right? Yeah, whatever. Go somewhere else. But I trusted them. I believed in their promise. Hopped on a plane, went to Penang. It's an element of faith there. Arrived at the resort and said, I'm bidden with my wife, Tran, and my children. And there was a room waiting for us to enjoy. That person blessed us based on a promise that all you need to do, Pastor, is get to Malaysia, and I promise you there'll be a room waiting for you. And all I did was believed, and I received. Not based on a performance. It would be totally different if that person said this, well, Pastor, if you go to Malaysia, Penang, there'll be a room waiting for you, but what I want you to do now is come to my church and preach 3 Sundays, and then pop by my house and do the gardening. And then if I'm satisfied, go to Penang and there's a room waiting for you. And we are very good at doing things like that. We somehow relate to one another like that. I am so good at doing that, especially towards my children. Olive and Cam, if you eat all your veggies, I will give you ice cream. The blessing will only come if there's a performance. Now, I know I look here and I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but a lot of us are Asians, right? Maybe your parents would have said things like, if you receive straight A's, ducks of the school, I will welcome you to my family. Otherwise, I disown you. Sayonara. You see my point? You see my point? We relate to one another, right? With this wacky idea that I will only bless you based on a performance. That if you do something for me, I will give you the blessing. But that's not how God relates to us. That my blessing for Abraham is based on a promise that I will bless you, not a performance. I will bless you regardless of what you do. In fact, I'm going to bless you anyway because you've done nothing for me, Abraham. Not based on your performance, but based on my goodness, my promise that I would bless you with my grace. And I thank God so much that that's how God relates to you and I. Amen? That He blessed us purely by this promise that He would love us, that He is for us and not against us, and is there to be with us. He would do all the work for us, not based on what we have to do. It is not a performance base. It's purely by a promise that God has promised over all of our lives. That is liberating. That the gospel is not what I have to do, but what God has already done. I promised that my son has died for you on the cross, and all you have to do now is believe and receive. The room is there in Penang. Do you want to believe it? And out of faith, go over there and receive the blessing of having free accommodation. That's the gospel. That God would promise to love you, to give you a relationship with Him, to say that I love you, not based on what you have to do, but what I have already done for you. And do you believe that and you're willing to receive that? Or you're going to walk away and say it's too good to be true because I'm just waiting for the clause, what must I do next? It is a promise, not a performance. Amen. And for the non-believers, if that's you, and you've been coming here for weeks and months and years, and as you begin to see what God is doing here, as you look at creation, and somehow you realize maybe there is a God, maybe there is a higher being out there, maybe there are questions right now saying, what must I do to get to this God? What are the requirements? Maybe I have to be good. Maybe I have to keep coming here. Maybe I have to give money when the basket comes by. Maybe I've got to do something. Maybe you're comparing yourself with the people that you know. Well, I'm not a saint yet, God, but I'm definitely not like that sinner. God, you know, I occasionally drive 5 km per hour above the speed limit, but I'm not like the hoon that constantly drives 50 km above the speed limit. Therefore, I'm a lot better than that person. God, I'm not as bad as the murderer or the rapist or the arsonist. So surely you would love me more. Maybe there's a place for me in heaven. You see, friends, if your thinking's like that, it's not biblical because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach it's based on a performance that you've got to do something in order to receive salvation. The Bible teaches it's based on a promise. Are you with me? That God has done everything for you. And do you have the faith, the trust to believe and receive? That's what the Bible teaches. That we can never do anything to achieve God's salvation. We have to trust that God has done everything for our salvation. That's the gospel. And for the believer, for you and I, oh wow, that's our reassurance of our salvation. That we sleep well at night. That we're saved by God's grace. We're saved by God's promise and not our performance. So that we try our best as a mother, as a father, to raise our children, to look after our family. And whatever the outcome, it doesn't alter God's love for us. So we keep trying. We may be a leader here, and right now we're frustrated because things are not going the way we want it to go. These people that we're trying to lead, they're stubborn, they don't want to follow us. We keep loving them, we keep leading them, we keep trying our best. But whatever the outcome is, God still loves us the same. So we can find rest in God. It's our assurance that we can sleep well at night. We can rest. Someone once said that God doesn't sleep so that I can sleep. God doesn't rest so I can rest. In other words, God is sovereign. God is doing all things. And I'll try my very best. And if the outcome is not what I intended to see be, that's okay. God still loves me. God's love for me does not change. I'm still saved. I'm still loved because He saved me based on a promise and not my performance. Are you with me? It's not an excuse to be lazy. It's not an excuse to say, well, I'll just take it easy and rest and let God do everything. No. It's an excuse for us to work hard but not worry about the outcome, because ultimately God is the one who grows people. God is the one who saves people. God is the one who draws people to Himself. And we get to partner with God and journey with God. Therefore, it's liberating for the believer. Maybe this morning, maybe some of you have been working really hard to raise your family, or you're praying for the salvation of your spouse or your children, and it's not happening the way you wanted to see. Keep trusting God. Keep at it. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Know that God is not watching over you like this old man checking what you're doing. God is loving you every step of the way. So you rest in Him. Be assured that He loves you. Not based on what you do. Not based on a promise, not based on a performance, but purely by the promise of God's grace in saving you. May that encourage you. May that liberate you. May that inspire you to keep running that race. Keep doing your best to be that best husband, that best wife, to proclaim the good news to all the people around you. And know that He smiles over you because He's promised to love you, to protect you, to keep you safe to the very end. Amen. That's the first point. Now, maybe you've got some questions. Well, Pastor, yes, now I know that it's not a performance, but a promise. But why these laws? They're the questions that we should be thinking right now if we're deep thinkers. Why then? What is the purpose of the law? Why, God, did you give the law in the first place? Why did you wait 430 years to give the law if the law would not nullify the promise? I mean, is the law of God and the promises of God, are they against one another? Well, Paul answered that in the second part of the text. The second part of the sermon is that the law is love. The law is love. Let me show you this. Verses 19 and 20. Why then the law? There's the question. Why the law? It was added because of transgression, unto the offspring should come to him to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by the intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You notice first and foremost the word added. It was added because of transgression and to the coming of the Savior. There's a few things I want to highlight to you. It's an addition to what God has already done. The law is not a substitution. The law did not replace God's promises. The promise of God is the primary thing. The law is a supplement to what God has already done. So it's an addition. The second thing you notice, it's not permanent, it's temporary. You notice Paul would say it came 430 years after that engagement with Abraham to the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a point. There's a beginning and there's an end. It's not permanent. Are you with me? It's temporary. Can you see what Paul is doing? There are people in the church at that time putting such emphasis on the law. So that you've got to do this, you've got to do that. It's important. And Paul is saying it's not permanent. It's not a substitution to what God has promised. It's only an addition and it's temporary. You Galatians, you're missing the central function of the law. The law was never meant to be a permanent guide to the people of God to show them the way to salvation. That's not the purpose of the law. It doesn't show us how to be saved. The law was added because of transgression. Some scholars would say it was added to define transgression. There's a bit of argument there because the Greek is a bit confusing. It was added to define or show us transgression. What is transgression? Transgression is the act of what? Deviating from an established boundary. So you might play, you might watch soccer, and you know when you watch soccer, there's a boundary. If you kick the ball out of bounds, the opposition will get the ball. There's a boundary. Otherwise, the game is very chaotic. You know, at home, I tell my sons, well, mommy's baking a cake in the oven. Don't touch the oven. It's going to be hot. So I kind of say, well, it's like a boundary here, boys. You can go to the kitchen, but I want you to stay on this side of the kitchen, but not that side of the kitchen, because that side of the kitchen is too close to the oven. But if you play too close to the oven and you touch the oven door, it's going to burn you. So the law is a way of showing us what we can do and what we cannot do. Otherwise, we end up hurting ourselves. I mean, I could drive from here to Margaret River in 2 hours at 200 k's per hour. Yeah. But the government would put, what? Speed limits. You can only drive 110 on Forest Highway. Otherwise, it becomes quite dangerous for you and the people around you. So the law highlights the boundaries in which we can live in. And the people of God understood these boundaries, but what happened was that they realized they could never keep within the boundaries. They're constantly stepping over. They're constantly doing things, touching the hot oven, you know, driving at 250 kilometers per hour. And they realized that the law was actually revealing how holy this God is and how sinful they were. God is holy and we're sinful, and there's this huge gap between God and us. John Stott, the great late John Stott, would say this: the law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath or about. He is what? Sinful. The law is God's standard. God is holy. And we realize that we are not holy God is holy and we're sinful. And there's this huge gap between God and us. It points to the fact that we have a problem. And that is a problem of sin. The law is this high standard that we would never, ever meet. Because you know, in James chapter 2, 10, if you break one law, you break them all. This is what James would say. For whoever keeps the whole law, great, and yet stumbles at just one point or one law is guilty of breaking all of it. That's what God is saying. God is saying, you break one, you break them all. This is the standard of God. This is the holiness of God. This is how great God is. But this is how bad we are. And there's a problem, this great divide between God and us. But the wonderful thing is as you read the Bible, as you study the law, it points to a solution that is found in Jesus Christ alone. I want to take you back to verse 16, which I kind of skipped earlier on. It's a confusing verse, and I'll try my best to explain it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. You notice how in verse 16, it's singular, offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, that's plural, referring to many, but referring to just one, and to your offspring, who is the Messiah, Christ. You see what he's doing there? What Paul is saying is that the great blessing for Abraham, the promise to love Abraham, ultimately was pointing towards that one offspring, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who's going to change things. He is the center of the law. He is the center of Scripture. He is the center of the gospel. He is the center of our lives. Everything points towards him. It's not about the law. It's not about the promise. It's about Jesus Christ. So as you read through this section in verse 22, you notice what Paul would say. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. The law, the promise of God are not at each other. They both came from God. They can't be at each other. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You see what Paul is doing here? The law cannot give life. The only thing or the only one who can give life is found in the next verse, is verse 22, where he says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in who? Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see what Paul's doing? Smart guy. He's saying, if you put your faith in your works in the law and think that the law will give you life, that's not the function of the law. The function of the law is to reveal who God is and how holy his standard is and how sinful you are and this huge gap between you and God. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the promise, the blessing, the gift of grace and salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's doing. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the one who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. Not you, not me. He is the one who lived that perfect life, that sinless life, a life of obedience to the Father, keeping all the requirements of the law, so that in his life and death, we who trust in him, listen carefully, we who trust in him will receive the promised blessing. It's putting our faith in Jesus. Where are you putting your faith? Where are you putting your hope? Is it your works? Is it the law? Or is it Jesus? Our Jesus, when he preached that wonderful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he would say this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, and not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. What is Jesus saying? I have come to accomplish all the requirement of the law. I have done it all for you. And all you have to do is put your faith in me. Trust me. Don't trust your works. Don't trust yourself. Trust me. I have fulfilled it all. In Romans 10, Paul would say this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Do you believe? Do you trust that He has done it all, that He has fulfilled it all for you? Many years ago, someone said to me, "Ben, I know you're a Christian. I know that you're a pastor. I know that you're a good man. You love people for a living. That's what you do. But Ben, why should I be a Christian? It's so much work. There's so much I've got to do. I've got to read the Bible, and I've got to go to the church service on Sunday. I've got to love my neighbor as myself. I've got to love the poor, etc., etc., etc. So many laws, Ben. Why? Why? It's just too hard to be a Christian," that person told me. And you know what I said to the person? I said, "Amen. You know, it's hard." I said, "In fact, it's not hard. It's impossible. Because I can't keep all that stuff. I mean, have you really looked at yourself in the mirror and said that you can love God with all your heart, your mind, soul? Can you love your neighbor as yourself, really? Can you really not check your phone and do some work or send an email on the Sabbath day? I mean, I'm a big failure there. Because I can't keep all that. It's impossible." And I said to the person, "That's right. I can't do it. It's hard. It's practically impossible. I fail big time. But I'm thankful for Jesus that He's done it all for me. I'm thankful for Jesus that He's fulfilled the law on my behalf. He's the one who set me free. My righteousness is found in Him and not me. So I put my hope and trust in Jesus and I do the best I can. And even if I fail, and I will fail, and I stumble and fall, Jesus still loves me. The Father still sees the Son who I'm in, the Son who is perfect and righteous and holy." So I said to my brothers, my sisters who challenge me, I say, "I can't do it. It's too hard. But I'm in Christ alone. And He's the one who's covering me." And that's liberating. That sets me free. It doesn't mean I live a reckless life. It doesn't mean I ignore the law. Oh, no, I can't do that. What I preached last week is that my obedience is a reflection of my genuine faith to God. Therefore, I try to love my neighbor as myself. I try to love God with all my heart. I try to take that day off work. I try to read the Bible. I try to love the poor. I try and I try and try. And I know that I'll fail and I'll fail and I'll fail. But I'm in Christ. And that's all that matters. Because in Christ, He's done it all on my behalf. So I keep trying. And I keep pressing on. But when I fail, He's there for me. And that sets me free. And that sets us all free. So I encourage you this week, find time to reflect on this wonderful promise of God in blessing you, not based on a performance. A God who would bless you purely by His love and grace. A God who would show His love for you as He gives the law to us to reveal the fact that He's a holy God and we're sinful. But yet in this huge gap, God would provide a solution for us that is in Jesus alone. And that you would say, "I would put my trust in Jesus." And for those of you who still don't know Jesus, that's all right. Keep coming. Keep exploring His love. And maybe one day you will say, "Yes, Pastor, I'm going to believe. I'm going to hop on the plane and fly to Penang. And there's an apartment room waiting for me. I'm going to believe and receive that there's a Jesus who loves me dearly. Who doesn't look at my performances, but who out of His grace would save me." Amen. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you again for your immense grace. That you would love us despite our sinfulness. Oh Lord, I thank you that you're a great God. A God who's blessed us abundantly. A God who's promised to love us. And I pray, God, that that would really penetrate to the depths of our hearts. Lord, I pray right now for those who've been coming for a few weeks, few months, who are still trying to figure out this Christianity thing, that you would continue to draw them to you. Oh God, draw them to you. And we as a church will display your great love to them. Lord, for those of us who are believers and who loves you and doing our best to live a life to bring glory to you, Lord, in moments of failure, in moments where we don't succeed, God, I pray, God, that you would just remind us that it's never based on a performance. It's based on your promise to love us, that we'll pick ourselves up and we'll keep running. We'll keep pursuing. We won't give up. Lord, we'll keep proclaiming the gospel to our loved ones. We'll keep doing our best to be the best mother, the best father. Oh, Lord, help us, God. Lord, this is a wonderful season for our church as we move into what may be our new building. Lord, may this move, may it never ever be a form of performance. Lord, as our church grows, may that never ever be a form of performance. Lord, whatever happens to us, we're just thankful, God, that your grace is always for us, that you have promised to love us, that you have done all for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your mighty name I pray. Amen. Church, would you stand up with me as we respond to the Word of God, as we worship Him, as we declare that He is a great God, a God of grace. Let's worship Him.